2 Samuel chapter 12, we'll read verses 15 to 19 together. Hear the word of the Lord. "And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood behind him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, 'Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, "The child is dead"? He may do himself harm.' But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, 'Is the child dead?' They said, 'He is dead.'" Living God, help us to hear your word that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and believing we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and your glory in all that we do. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. The words that are still ringing in the ear of David as we move into this passage this morning were the words spoken by the prophet Nathan, whom God had sent to call David out on his sin with Bathsheba and his sin against the household of Uriah. "David, you are the man." And you remember Nathan, by way of a not so veiled parable about a rich man who took for his own the single prized possession, the ewe lamb, the pet that was like a daughter of the poor shepherd, and killed it. And when David heard these words, "You are the man," he repented. And he penned those words of Psalm 51, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord," and the Lord forgave him. "David, I do not hold your sin against you. You will not die." But the Lord did not remove the temporal consequences of his sin. He did not remove the temporal consequences of scandal and of heartbreak and of bloodshed. And in fact, where we left off last week, one of the words of judgment that the prophet Nathan pronounced was that the child of the illicit union would die. And so we come to a very difficult passage and a very difficult verse in verse 15. "The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." Now let me comment on a very important point that we draw from this verse. I can't tell you how many times in my own personal life, and how many times I have spoken to folks that I know who have had some experience with a deep, painful tragedy in life. Perhaps the loss of a child. Perhaps the loss of a spouse. Perhaps a terrible disease. Perhaps the loss of a church. You name it. And they're struggling to understand, how is it that God could allow this? That's no doubt what's going through the mind of David. How is it that God could allow this? And some well-intended brother or sister in Christ, or some well-intended preacher, says, "Please don't think for a moment that God was involved in this. God is never involved in pain. God is never involved in sorrow. God is never involved in loss. God is never involved in death." And of course, I know what the intention is there. The intention is good. The intention is to comfort. But theologically, that is a bankrupt idea. Biblically, that is a bankrupt idea. The idea that God is not involved in suffering, the idea that God is not involved in death, if I believed that for one moment, I think I would just give up. In fact, I would say The greatest comfort we can possibly have in times of loss, and the greatest comfort we can possibly have in times of suffering, and the greatest comfort we can possibly have in the face of death, is to know that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is not absent, but He is right there sovereignly overseeing every step of the way. And to say that He never sends illness is just to ignore the clear teaching of Scripture. It's to ignore the clear meaning of 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 15. The Lord afflicted the child. But we have to be very careful here. Very careful. Because you have the entire book of Job, and you have chapters like Luke 13 and John 9 and Acts 28 that warn us from ever assuming that there is a one-to-one direct ratio, mechanical proportional relationship between our sin and our suffering. The Bible doesn't allow for that. You can do a lot of damage when you jump to the conclusion that because somebody contracts a certain fatal disease, they are guilty of a certain particular sin. That's bad theology. It's one thing to say God is sovereign over all suffering and loss and death, but we don't know the behind-the-scenes reasoning for the vast majority of it. We know the one who knows, but we have to be very careful about drawing one-to-one ratios like Job's poor counselors did. You're suffering this because you must have done this, this, or this. But we can't go to the other extreme either and say God never uses illness or death or disease. Here, God clearly, directly intervenes to take the life of a baby, but it's not a judgment on the child. Don't mourn this child. This child was spared this veil of tears. This child was brought directly and immediately through the gates of heaven and into the eternal presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm absolutely confident of it based on the ending of this story. But it's a great reminder that God is not absent in the face of death. God formed our days and wrote them in His book before there was yet one. And if we take anything away from this, it should be the idea that every breath, every moment, every day is a gift from God. And whether you are 99 years old or 9 days old, none of us know if we have one more breath, one more day. Make the most of the time that the Lord gives you. And whatever that time may be on this earth, it is set in His providence according to His goodness. But what is brought out so clearly in our passage this morning is the very important distinction between forgiveness of sin and relief of the consequences of sin. The former, forgiveness of sin, does not guarantee the latter, relief of the consequences of sin on this side of eternity. I have found that Christians often have a hard time coping with the consequences of sin after the Lord has forgiven their sin. The assumption is often that if God has forgiven me, then I should be immediately free of all temporal consequences, physical consequences, spiritual consequences, chain reaction consequences. All the consequences ought to just vanish without trace. I don't know how many times a hearing has been given to a prisoner who's on up for parole, and the prisoner pleads, "I have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I have been forgiven of my sin. Therefore, I should be forgiven the temporal consequences of my sin." Friends, those things don't go hand in hand. David is a perfect example of this. This is a perfect example of the grace of forgiveness with temporal consequences. Those are not antithetical ideas. The fact is, we live in a fallen world. Our sins will inevitably leave their marks that will last a lifetime. They will leave thorns in the flesh that will last a lifetime. I would say there's not a person in this room over 10 years of age that doesn't bear some scars and thorns, be they physical, literally, or metaphorical, or emotional, from bad decisions that have been made, sinful decisions that have been made, decisions that you have repented of and received forgiveness for, and yet consequences remain, and in many cases may remain and not be dealt with until the afterlife and resurrection. I call that sanctification. It's often a painful process by design, but I'll tell you, if you begin to understand that forgiveness, and I'm talking about divine forgiveness in Jesus Christ, is much more about the forgiveness of eternal consequences, which are much more important. Eternity is a long time. And much less about avoiding temporal consequences, then you will begin to grasp life with a biblical realism, and I think begin to have a deeper appreciation for what the Lord is doing, both in the short term and in the long term. And I think that's exactly what we see David come to grips with in our passage this morning. Verse 16, David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. Now, he's already heard the prophecy of Nathan that the child would die, but he's just not willing to accept that. I think there's a lesson there too. I think the lesson there is that there are times in life where the outcome looks inevitable. The diagnosis looks inevitable. The writing on the wall from all human perspective looks inevitable. But if you're a child of God and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have every reason in the world, in the face of what appears to be inevitable, to go to your knees and petition the Father. And that's exactly what David is doing here. He goes into a prolonged fast. He is wrestling with God with all of his might, begging God to spare the life of this child. Now, we're not told what he said, but I can easily imagine it's something along the lines of, "This baby hasn't done anything, Lord. Please, if you're going to take a life, take mine, but spare the child." Verse 17, and the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. This wrestling match is going on. In fact, the next verse we read, it goes on for an entire week. He won't get off the ground. He won't eat. He won't stop praying. He won't stop praying to eat. His friends, his court, his elders, they're all worried about him. They're checking on him. He looks like a man who's losing his mind. We learn later that they're scared he might even take his own life. They don't even want to tell him when the child dies. Verse 18, on the seventh day, the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But David's very perceptive. He picks up on that. Verse 19. But when David saw that the servants were whispering together, he sees them huddled over, whispering. He knows what's what. David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Well, what would you expect happens next? It's obvious what the servants, what the elders expect. They think he's going to weep and wail and mourn and possibly take his own life. He's mourned this much for an entire week. What's he going to do when we tell him the child is actually dead? That's not what he does. Verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. Now we see a man who is a man after God's own heart. He has prayed, he has fasted, he has pleaded with God day after day for an entire week. He has gone through the terrible consequences of his corruption. He has gone through the terrible consequences of his sin against his family. He has endured the terrible consequences of his sin against the house of Uriah. And he has spent an entire week praying and fasting before the Lord. This is David's own Gethsemane. And the answer that he receives in divine providence from God is a firm, resounding, unequivocal no. Friends, let me just ask you to think about, how do you respond when you go before the Lord with your deepest desires of your heart, and you pray, and you petition, and you beg, and you bring your most ardent prayers, and the answer is no? Unfortunately, I think what most people do is they become bitter and they become angry and they become hostile toward God and they shake their fist and say, "How could you do this to me? How could you allow this to happen?" And they harbor resentment. But not the man after God's own heart. He prays and he prays and he prays and the answer is no. And when it's over and he gets up and he washes his face and he puts on his clothes and he anoints his head and he goes and does the most appropriate thing a human being could possibly do in the face of loss. And that is to worship the Lord, his God. Verse 20. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. He accepted the divine providence, even in the midst of pain. Boy, this reminds me of Job. Don't you remember Job, whose response to his terrible loss was so striking? He lost his wife, he lost his children, lost all his flocks and herds and possessions and home, lost his health. And we read, then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. That's a man after God's own heart. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is a profound biblical faith. And his friends just don't get it. They don't get it. Look at the end of verse 20. He went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. He then went to his own house, and when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." They don't get it. But David gives a very solemn and practical response. Verse 22, he said, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast can I bring him back again? As long as the child was alive, I had hope. As long as the child was alive, I could continue to pray and ask and petition. But it's time for the fast to be over. If I pray now, will it bring my child back? No. Death is a one-way street. It's always an enemy, and it's a one-way street. You know, there's very little information in the Old Testament about life after the grave. There's very little information in the Old Testament about the doctrine of the resurrection of the saints. But every now and then you run into these precious little gems that hint to what the New Testament gives to us in its fullness and beauty. Every now and then you run into these beautiful little hints in the Old Testament about life after death. And boy, there is a beauty at the end of verse 23. David says, can I bring him back again? No. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. David takes hope in the surety, in the certainty that he will see his child again, because the answer to death is the enemy, is the resurrection of Christ. And wherever that child had gone, David says, I will go there. And there will be a time of eternal reunion. That's one of the greatest comforts of the Christian faith. For those of us who have lost a loved one, we will go to be with them. But friends, what an extra special comfort for the parent who has gone through the heart-wrenching tragedy of losing a child. I shall go to him. I shall go to him. Well, of all of the surprises in this amazing story, I think the greatest is the way this ends. Verse 24. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. God took the child of this illicit union, but then he turns around in his mercy and he heaps grace and healing upon the wounds of the broken and repentant and contrite David and Bathsheba, and gives them a son, and not just any son. Because most of you already know who Solomon is. He is a son who will become the wisest man in Israel, the wisest man to ever walk the face of the earth next to Jesus Christ himself. He is a son who will be the crown prince of Israel. He is a son who will be the successor to David. He is a son who will carry the dynasty into the next generation. And he is the son who will become the ancestor of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will ensure and has ensured that the house of David reigns forever. That is just a glimpse of God's amazing grace. Friends, as we come to the table this morning, please be reminded, if you are forgiven in Christ, life does not merely go on. How many people in a situation like this would just say, life goes on? Not for the redeemed in Christ. For the redeemed in Christ, life goes on to a God-ordained purpose that overflows with blessings into eternity. If you are forgiven in Christ, then your sins of the past are canceled. Your promises for the future are blessed. And your forgiveness opens the gates of heaven for eternity. Praise be to Christ.